And then the week after that, we are going to look at the woman in the basket. And it's an incredible thing about driving wickedness out of the land. And I can't wait to share these messages with you. Next week, the power of the Word of God. And then driving wickedness out of the land. You know, according to Leviticus, there are five things that defile the land. Five things that pollute the land. And when we come to this election, what we need to do is we need to realize which candidates are going to drive the wickedness out of the land and which ones would actually encourage it. That is, to me, how we need to vote. Cast aside personalities and look at the issues, and let's make a stand for righteousness. So that's kind of where we're going. And then I skipped the middle visions. Actually, last time we had the water baptism, I just hit on one where Joshua the high priest was before the throne of God with dirty garments. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at leadership purified. And the other one I left out because I want to end with it is leadership empowered. And we look at the anointing. We are all kings and priests. We all need the anointing of God on our lives. And so I want to spend some time looking at that anointing. So that's why, that's where we're headed. There's also a message in there that I might throw in talking about angels. If you remember Zechariah, the chiastic structure of that, the first and the eighth vision goes together, the second and seventh. We looked at angels in that first vision. We looked at angels coming. But in the last vision, vision eight, angels are going. They're going out through all the earth. So that's kind of where we are headed. But I want you to get ready today because I have studied Islam extensively over the last several months. I've read every book that I could get a hold of. I've listened to former Muslims on radio stations and just tried to glean as much information as we could. As I began to gather my research, I realized I had enough for at least three sermons, and I said, I really can't do that. I want to try to narrow it down to one. And so I still have a lot of information to give to you today, so you're going to have to open your mouth, and it's going to feel like a water hose is just being flooded in to you this morning. I have extra things on slides that we're not going to be able to cover today. You can go back and take a look at those if you want to watch the message over and just pause it and look at what's on some of those slides. So I'm going to be moving very quickly today, and I hope that you can listen very fast. Okay? Can you listen real quick today? What every American needs to understand about Islam. Psalm 127 and verse 1 will be our text this morning. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, those who build labor in vain. Except the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I have a series of slides that is just going to play through here as I tell you this opening monologue, so to speak, here. And I give credit to Ron Rhodes. These pictures are from him, used by permission from him. I have actually edited out some of those because of the graphic detail in those. But I want you to watch these as I tell you the story this morning. Josiah might have to run it. Let me just begin. American Airlines flight number 11 pushed back from gate 26 in what was expected to be a routine flight from Boston to Los Angeles. Captain John Ogunwowski and his Boeing 767 taxied down the runway with 9 flight attendants and 81 passengers on board and took off at 7:59 a.m. No one could have dreamed that 47 minutes later, they would all be dead. When the airliner rocketed into the World Trade Center's North Tower at 440 miles per hour, 9,717 gallons of jet fuel exploded, sending everyone aboard into eternity. The whole world changed in an instant. And what precipitated the events of that disastrous September day was a mere handful of men consumed by a jihadist ideology. They had committed themselves to the destruction of human life. And so storming their way into the cockpit, they took control of Flight 11 while simultaneously attacking and killing passengers and crew. When the body count was totaled, 1,466 additional persons perished in the North Tower, with another 624 in the South Tower. American passenger jets transformed into explosive missiles manned by manacled Muslims. It was the worst hijacking in history, and though sudden and unexpected, it had actually been years in the making. Two planes flown into New York's World Trade Center, one into the Pentagon, and one crashed in Pennsylvania. President Bush stated, "Freedom itself was attacked this morning by a faceless coward, and freedom will be defended." That evening, President Bush stated, "Thousands of lives were suddenly ended by evil, despicable acts of terror. Pictures of planes flying into buildings, fires burning, huge structures collapsing have filled us with disbelief, terrible sadness, and a quiet, unyielding anger. America was targeted because we're the brightest beacon for freedom and opportunity in the world. I ask for your prayers for all those who grieve. I pray they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us spoken through the ages in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The war against this enemy is more than a military conflict. It is the decisive ideological struggle of the 21st century. And when we face this enemy, we need to realize that their beliefs go against ours. And this election is not about a personality. It is about how we are going to go forward from here. Are we going to follow the strategy of some terrorist group, or are we going to continue to be the beacon of freedom this world needs? We have completely different world views, and we have a responsibility, I believe, to speak out against it. And this is not something that's political. Let's try to erase politics from this and realize that what we are fighting for is our patriotic duty. This is patriotism. Some people have a hard time distinguishing between politics and patriotism. But we, I believe, are called to be good patriots. We are called to be good citizens. We are called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And God has entrusted to us a beautiful country where we have had the freedom to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. What has happened is that Muslims view Americans as physically weak, morally soft, and lacking in principled courage. I am thankful for our security forces. Who knows how many times they stopped terrorist threats that we had never even heard about. And our security forces have thwarted many a terrorist threat. However, I do believe that our security forces are not designed to deal with the spiritual conflict that only the church can fight. And while we as a church are not equipped with hidden cameras and high-tech surveillance devices to keep track of the terrorists, we do have the resources and the responsibility of working on the front lines of the religious conflict that is approaching as Islam's influence in America grows. Only the church possesses the resources to persevere and hold to the freedom we all take for granted. Only the church possesses moral and spiritual resources to stand against this rising tide. This is a spiritual battle, first of all, that is being waged in the heavenly realms and being played out on earth. Satan does influence nations. And if you look in the book of Ezekiel, you've got God talking about this political leader on earth, and all of a sudden it changes, and you realize he's not talking about somebody on earth. He is talking about an evil power behind that, and there are principalities. There are those that rule over different places in the world, municipalities. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And I would just say this, if there are any pastors listening to me today, if our pulpits are silent, we are in danger of losing this great republic. There is a moral code that is at stake here. And this moral code is going to be legislated in one way or another. And Jesus has called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Jesus said, if you are not the salt of the earth, men will come and they will trample you. You will be good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under foot of men. And that is a judicial meaning behind that. So if we don't use our influence, then we let Satan win. I know that God is a God of sovereignty. I know that God controls all things. But here's the truth as well. He works through people. And in Romans chapter 13, he has commanded us to be good citizens. And the day of casual Christianity is coming to a close. And the time is here for Christians to display courage. And that is pressing on us more and more every day. I mean, things change every single day. I'm writing things in this message. I'm adding to it. Things change constantly. Now, it's not my intention today to stir up a fear of Islam or to incite anger toward Muslims. Not at all. As Christians, we are called to reach out to them in love. And if you saw those pictures, there are Muslims today that are hurting, that are grieving, and we do not do them any good if we just keep silent on the matter. We need to speak the truth. So here are my desires in this message today. First, I hope we can learn from lessons from the past so that we can stand stronger in the future. Second, I hope we can equip ourselves to meet the challenge ahead. We don't have any reason to fear. I appreciated the songs that we sang about this morning. We don't have to fear because our God does have control over everything that happens, and he is our shelter in the time of storm. We should not fear the storm, but we should be prepared for it. And third, I want to encourage you to love Muslims and support courageous missionaries who have gone out into the world to reach them, putting their very lives on the line to present the gospel to them. So I hope that through this message today, you will be inspired and better prepared to pray intelligently for them. So first of all, we have to give some foundational terms here. The word Islam means submission. A Muslim is one who submits. He's an inherent, an adherent of Islam. And then Allah, the Arabic word for God. By the way, not the God of the Bible. And then Muhammad is the prophet and the founder of Islam. The Quran just simply means the recitation. And a mosque means a place of prostration. And that's why they bow and they prostrate themselves before their God. And what they believe is law or their way or the path that they should take is called Sharia. It is the moral code of Islam. Translated as path, Sharia is a comprehensive legal and political framework. Though it certainly has spiritual elements, it would be a mistake to think of Sharia as just a religious code in the Western sense, because it seeks to regulate all manner of behavior in the secular sphere, economic, social, military, legal, and political. To put it bluntly, because Sharia encompasses all of life, It is totalitarian in nature. It is viewed as being sacred and coming from Allah himself, which in a Muslim's eyes makes it superior to all other law systems, and that is important. Their law system, their moral code is superior to any others in nature. Now, let's look at the people. About 20% of the Earth's population is Muslim. That's about 1.3 billion people, one out of every five persons on Earth. The Muslim world was once somewhere else, no longer. Islam is now part and parcel of life in the United States. John Ankerberg and John Weldon explained that since we are talking about 1.3 billion adherents to Islam, even a very small minority can involve tens of millions of people who have the potential to cause a great deal of trouble in the world, not only for America, but for moderate Muslim governments as well. There are two major sects, the Sunnis and the Shiites. They originally divided over who would take over after Muhammad's death. And with Muhammad's death in 632, disagreement broke out over who would succeed him as the leader of the Muslim community. Muhammad had not designated a successor, so family infighting began over who would succeed him as the supreme leader. A period of murders followed in a desert gang-like style struggle over who would be, in a sense, the next godfather. The Shiites were from Muhammad's bloodline. The Sunni believed that Muhammad's father-in-law, Abu Bakr, was the rightful heir. He was Muhammad's first adult male convert and the father of Muhammad's six-year-old wife. Abu Bakr fought in all the battles that Muhammad led, and he won out. He became the godfather. He became the leader. The Sunnis make up about 90% of all Muslims. They are predominant in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan. They are more the traditionalists. They live according to the example set by Muhammad. They are generally more tolerant of diversity. The Shiites are the most vocal and visible. They reject all subsequent leaders who are not descendants of Muhammad's son-in-law. Predominantly, they are in Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, and Africa. They interpret the Quran more literally. They're more militant than the Sunnis, and their government is the divine institution of Allah. Now, moderate Muslims think the world will submit to Allah in the distant future, at the end of the world, or maybe even just figuratively. Therefore, since it is far off, it is acceptable to get along with non-Muslims in the present. Fundamental, radical, violent Muslims think that the world is submitting to Allah now, and they feel that they are fulfilling Islam's manifest destiny by helping make it happen. This is where they get their mojo. This is where they work so hard, because they believe that they are making the end times happen by what they're doing, that they can bring it about. And so they are even willing to fight moderate Muslims, considering them backslidden from following the way of Allah. So moderate Muslims had to hesitate, as you can imagine, to speak out against fundamental violent ones, because they are sometimes threatened, they're intimidated, and even killed. They are forced to change their names and move in order to protect themselves. So in a sense, there could be three groups of Muslims. There is a minority of fundamental violent ones. There is a majority of moderate ones who are afraid of the fundamental violent ones. And there are the courageous ones who are not afraid of the fundamental violent ones, but they live under threat. But here's what I want you to understand, church, and what most Americans do not realize is that even though the extremists are vastly outnumbered, it is they who hold and wield the political and the religious authority in Islam. So that's a little bit about the people. What about the prophet? What about Muhammad? Well, Muhammad was meditating when suddenly the angel Gabriel, he called him Gabriel, appeared to him and commanded him to recite in the name of God. At first, Muhammad failed to respond, and the angel seized him by the throat and shook him. Muhammad was unsure what to make of this experience. He was concerned that he might be possessed by a demon. Now understand that Muhammad received these revelations from an angel in an altered state of consciousness. His body was subject to ecstatic seizures. When he received the revelation, his whole body became agitated, his face contorted, perspiration vigorously poured down his face. He heard bells ringing, he fell to the ground, he foamed at the mouth, and he roared like a camel. Now, Paul said that if he or even an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than that which was that he preached, that was preached to you, he said, let him be eternally condemned. Any teaching that contradicts previous authoritative teaching from God is anathema. Revelations from Muhammad conflict with revelation from God, the God of the Bible. He is a false prophet. In my examination of the content of Muhammad's revelation, as well as in the nature and the manner in which he received them, lead me to conclude that a demon, it indeed, was speaking through him. I don't take any pleasure in saying that. But this is precisely to appear what the evidence says. And if I'm correct in this assessment, the revelations that Muhammad had were given by an evil spirit that has deceived over 1 billion people. And the reason I say this is to show you what we are up against. This is a spiritual battle. I could not stress that more strongly. This is a spiritual battle, and radical Islam is completely opposite of Christianity. In fact, Islam itself is incompatible with Christianity. And so what is the point? I'm sorry, I goofed up there, Sia. There, I got it back. What is the plan for America? And if you want to talk about what Muslims believe, I'll be happy to sit down and talk to you more specifically. But what is the plan for America? Islamists and extremists are in control of the agenda, either by direct force or strategic infiltration. But are they succeeding? And lessons from the history and tactics of Muslim expansion should not be lost on us. Here's what America could look like. Owning a Bible in Saudi Arabia may get a person killed, arrested, or deported. Around 30,000 Americans live and work in various parts of Saudi Arabia. These people are not allowed to celebrate their religious or even secular holidays. This includes Christmas and Easter, but also Thanksgiving. The United States presently has more than 3,000 Muslim mosques. It's a hard number to get down to how many there actually are. And at least 70% of these mosques are controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood, many which are actually training grounds for terrorists. But in 1990, there were only 30. One report I read said that there is a new mosque that opens each week in the United States. There are over 165 Islamic schools, 426 Islamic associations, and 90 Islamic publications located right here in the U.S. An Islamic leader inaugurated a session of the United States Senate praying in the name of Allah. In 1998, 5 Muslim governments representing 5 radical Muslim factions signed a written decision declaring a holy war on the United States. The document they signed contains the following words: for over 7 years, the United States has been occupying the lands of Islam and the holiest of places, the Arabian Peninsula, plundering its riches, dictating to its rulers, humiliating its people, terrorizing its neighbors, and turning its bases in the peninsula into a spearhead through which to fight neighboring Muslim peoples. There has been aggression against the Iraqi people. Their aim has been to serve the Jews' petty state. They express eagerness to destroy Iraq. All of these crimes and sins committed by the Americans are a clear declaration of war on Allah, his messengers, and Muslims. The ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, civilians and military, is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it. This is in accordance with the words of Almighty Allah, and fight the pagans altogether as they fight you altogether, and fight them until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah. Now, who can doubt that on September 11th, 2001, the attacks against the World Trade Center and the Pentagon were prompted by this written law just 3 years earlier? Here's the thing, Americans have taken jihad very seriously since that day, but have we failed to see the more subtle attacks? When the first Muslim American was elected to Congress, he took the oath to defend our Constitution using the Holy Quran, stated President Obama, in Cairo, Egypt, June 4th, 2009. The dilemma is, can one swear to defend the Constitution upon a book that claims to be superior to it? The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution states that Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And yet Muhammad said, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. See, they view tolerance as submission. And in an effort to extend tolerance to Muslims, President George W. Bush was the first president to mention the Quran in an inaugural address, the first to celebrate Muslim Ramadan in the White House, first to speak at an Islamic center, first to issue an Islamic postage stamp during his administration, first to appoint a Muslim U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, and first to put a Quran in the presidential library. Nancy Pelosi is the first U.S. House Speaker to submit to Islamic law and cover her head with a veil while visiting Syria, April 5th, 2007. Keith Ellison became the first Muslim congressman swearing upon a Quran. Andre Carson from Indiana, 7th District, became the second Muslim congressman. On September 25th, 2009, 1,000 Muslims gathered on the Capitol lawn to bow toward Mecca. Barack Obama, whose father and stepmother was Muslim, was the first president with a Muslim name, Hussein. In 2009, he bowed to Saudi King Abdullah. He said, America is not a Christian nation. He said, America is one of the largest Muslim countries. He did not celebrate the National Day of Prayer, but he celebrated Ramadan with a White House dinner and a broadcast to Muslims of the world. Appointed numerous devout Muslims to key government positions. Here's one you need to be aware of. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but on December 12th, 2011, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton began a three-day closed meeting with the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, the OIC, promising to support their Istanbul process to universally criminalize speech insulting Islam. By definition, the Christian gospel insults Islam. I am insulting Islam today. If someone in a Sharia-controlled country proclaims Jesus Christ is not simply a prophet, but the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, it would mean the death penalty. In fact, all speech contrary to Islam insults Islam. And at the end of the meeting, Clinton said, we now need to move to implementation. We now need to implement these ideas that we have just discussed. And in the following months, Hillary Clinton's State Department, you know this, ignored repeated requests for security by Ambassador Chris Stevens. And he was killed with several others in the Benghazi attack on September 11th, 2012. And the night of the attack, Secretary Clinton's State Department blamed a video and then shortly after sent memos to YouTube and Google recommending they censor speech that insults Islam, consistent with the promises made at the OIC Istanbul process meeting. And U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations, Susan Rice, added to this narrative, as did President Obama, when he told the UN General Assembly, September 25th, 2012, the future must not belong to those who slander the Prophet of Islam. And this in turn led to a renewed outcry by Muslim leaders of the United Nations to pass a resolution on blasphemy laws. But subsequent investigations and even testimony from the president of Libya himself revealed the attack was not a response to a video, but a carefully orchestrated anti-American strike carried out by radical Islamists, and that the video was but a pretext for the crimes. This is yet another example of how Westerners have assumed that silencing all criticism of Islam via blasphemy laws is the solution to ending Islamist hostilities, when in reality, the problem is the Islamists are committed to furthering their cause by whatever means necessary, including violence. Our worst response to Islamic violence would be to adopt some form of censorship. Doing so will not stop Islamists from pursuing global Islamic dominion, and it will end up allowing them to carry out their agenda without fear of accountability. Instead, Islamic extremism needs to be addressed directly. And this is a problem the United Nations and many Western leaders and much of the Western media refuse to acknowledge, refuse to do. The U.S. supported the Muslim Brotherhood's ousting of Egypt's President Mubarak, and then U.S. weapons were used to oust Libya's President Gaddafi. Requests made by Judicial Watch to the Freedom of Information Act revealed emails of weapons being moved from Benghazi in a fast and furious gun-running style program to arm Muslim fighters and ousting Syria's President Assad. This is part of a larger plan to remove current leaders in order to reestablish the Islamic Caliphate, their dominance. And when Russia came to Assad's defense, the Muslims, armed and trained by the U.S., attacked Syria and Iraq, calling themselves ISIS, and proceeded to torture and kill, and you know what they did. The Muslim Brotherhood's expressed purpose is twofold: to implement Sharia worldwide and to reestablish the global Islamic State. You know, the motto of the Muslim Brotherhood is explicit. Allah is our objective. The Prophet is our leader. The Quran is our law. Jihad is our way. And dying in the way of Allah is our highest hope. Now, my intent this morning in quoting all of this is not to frighten us, but simply to instruct us. And a key reason the Brotherhood has been so successful, I think, is because they have been able to capitalize on our ignorance. We have just been naive about really what is happening, and that they also use the democratic process to their advantage. They are quick to take advantage of their constitutional liberties in order to insist upon preferential treatment for practicing their religion at the expense of other people's rights and freedoms. And while when their demands to don't go the way they want, what do? They file lawsuits to get their way. And they wield enormous influence over what the education system and the media can and cannot say about Islam. I believe that if the Lord tarries or if revival doesn't hit our land, I or any pastor like me will not be able to stand up and preach a sermon like this in the not-too-distant future. It would be considered a hate crime. It would be blasphemy laws in speaking out against them. And as stated in the Sharia, the threat to America, the Brotherhood archives obtained in 2004 reveal their key tactics. And they include the following: to expand the Muslim presence by birth rate, immigration, and refusal to assimilate, occupy and expand domination by physical spaces, ensure the Muslim community knows and follows the Muslim Brotherhood doctrine, control the language non-Muslims are permitted to use in describing the enemy, ensure non-Muslims do not study their doctrine, their Sharia, co-opt key leadership, force compliance with Sharia at local levels, fight all counterterrorism efforts, subvert religious organizations, employ lawfare, the offensive use of lawsuits and threats of lawsuits, claim victimization, demanding accommodations, condemn slander against Islam, subvert the U.S. educational system, and in particular, infiltrate and dominate U.S. Middle East and religious studies programs, demand the right to practice Sharia in segregated Muslim enclaves, demand recognition of Sharia in non-Muslim spheres, confront and denounce Western society laws, traditions, demand that Sharia replace Western law. And by playing the victim card, they have their desired result. In Western society, there is a widespread assumption that if we would just be willing to accommodate certain Islamic demands, Muslims will return the favor by accepting our values, or at a minimum, coexist peacefully with us. We think that if we would grant them their wishes, they will no longer have a reason to be offended. But that's not what the evidence says. In actuality, the more we give in, the more insistent they become. In other words, it backfires on us, and it only serves to embolden Islamists. They interpret this as a sign of weakness and proof that the world is submitting to Allah, not in the distant future, but right now before their eyes. And here's the thing: no man can tame a tiger into a kitten by stroking it, right? And we cannot change their mindset just by agreeing to their desires. Only God can change that nature. We can't do it by compromising with them. The Jordanian officials said ISIS members received U.S. training to fight in Syria. The Western world's tolerance of Islam has not resulted in Muslims being more tolerant of non-Muslims. On the contrary, it has done this. It has emboldened the moderate Muslims to become more fundamental and radical by convincing them that their long-awaited desire of the West submitting to Allah is imminent. And here's a sign that was held in Dearborn, Michigan. This is Erwin Luther in his book, The Cross and the Crescent, said that there was a sign that said, "We will use the freedoms of the Constitution to destroy the Constitution." Dwight Eisenhower warned Time magazine, October 13, 1952, "The Bill of Rights gains no grant or privilege for a group of people to destroy the Bill of Rights. A group dedicated to the ultimate destruction of all civil liberties cannot be allowed to claim civil liberties as its privileged sanctuary from which to carry on subversion of the government." Fox News' Joseph Abrams reported January 9, 2009, Minnesota's Representative Keith Ellison's groundbreaking pilgrimage to Mecca was paid for by an American Muslim organization that has ties to Islamic rebels and is the Muslim equivalent of the neo-Nazi party. "The de facto arm of the Muslim Brotherhood in the U.S., said Steve Emerson, director of the Investigative Project on Terrorism. Joe Biden gave a virtual speech on Monday, July 20th, to a membership-based 501c organization known as M-Gage Action. Their purpose is to mobilize American Muslims to advocate for issues pertinent to them, including civil liberties, criminal justice reform, income equality, healthcare, immigration reform, national security, and climate change." But it's important for us to know what was said and the significance of what he said in that meeting. M-Gage also, by the way, has a political action group that backs candidates that support Muslim values. But in his speech, Biden focused on Islamophobia. He didn't mention terrorism. He didn't mention Muslim extremism. He said he wished we would have taught more in our schools about the Islamic faith. And what people don't realize, he said, is that we come from the same root in terms of our fundamental beliefs. No, we don't. Biden has promised that if he were elected, he would have Muslims in his administration, and he intends to work with Congress to pass hate crime legislation. He said he would end the Trump Muslim travel ban on day one. There is no travel ban. M. Gage made it very clear that as part of their endorsement, they needed a visible showing of Biden at a significant Muslim event. M. Gage has now formed the Muslim American Executive Selection Committee that will select Muslim candidates for a potential Biden administration. The Council on American Islamic Relations, CAIR, is a grassroots civil rights and advocacy group. They are America's largest Muslim civil liberties organization with regional offices nationwide, but their headquarters is on Capitol Hill, Washington, D.C. A spokesman for them said this: Islam is not here to be equal with any other religious faith, but to become dominant. They have key ties with terrorist organizations. They want to enforce DHMI status. Citizens must not say anything critical of Islam, on columnist Dennis Prager. By forcing him to be removed from serving on the U.S. Holocaust Memorial Council simply because he was critical of Keith Ellison's unprecedented act of swearing in on a Quran. George Washington said, against the insidious wiles of foreign influence, I conjure you to believe me, fellow citizens, the jealousy of a free people to be constantly awake, since history and experience prove that foreign influence is one of the most baneful foes of Republican government. The current Muslim Congress people, the Squad, want to ban the Bible, want it to be declared as hate speech. Now, setting aside the religious aspect of Islam for a moment, and just examine it as a political, military system. It has a global conquest aspect to it. Wherever it takes over, non-Muslims are not treated equal to Muslims. For the first time in the history of the Democratic National Convention, the DNC had sanctioned a gathering of Muslim delegates, and they were recognized as an official program event. See, here's the thing. Democrats are using the Muslims to get their vote, to gain power. Because without the Democrat Party, Muslims would not have any voice in this nation. But on the other hand, the Democrats are using them. So they're using each other. Muslims are using the Democrats to take over America. And they have no trouble working with a socialist, communist government. They've done that before. They will work within those spheres until they can take control. And I'm not so sure that the jihadists are not behind some of this rioting. I listened to a former Muslim from Iran who is now a believer in Jesus Christ stationed in the United States here. He is convinced that radical jihadists are also working in these riots, as he has heard them say, praise be to Allah. See, here's the thing. These organizations don't have any trouble working together to gang up on a bigger enemy, a common enemy, and that is the United States of America. And when I hear things like death to America that is coming out of these, they're not protests, they are, I don't know what they are, they're evil, they're riots. And when I hear that they want to defund the police, you got to understand, the Muslims want Sharia law. They are crying for it in Minneapolis. And so we've got these terrorist organizations working together. In fact, you heard in Minneapolis, they want their own Sharia patrols. is what they are after. But let me ask you this, what other political military system has America faced in the last 100 years that had a global conquest aspect to them? And wherever they took over, non-adherents were not treated as equal to adherents. Americans love Germans, but during World War II, America had to resist the political military system of Nazism. Why? Because Nazism had a global conquest aspect to it. We love the Muslim people just like we love the Germans, but we can't allow their worldwide takeover that they are seeking and embracing. And some church leaders have invited Muslims to speak in their congregations, evidently unaware that Islamists favor this personal approach because they are granted to authority to speak on behalf of Islam, and they can present a positive and whitewashed picture of their religion and remain silent about the more sordid details of their history. And then there are those Christians who believe that Muslims can come to faith in Christ without leaving Islam, as a so-called insider movement teaches. They can invest the Muslim feasts and teachings with Christian meanings. They advocate that the gospel presentation to Muslims should be based on the Quran, not simply as a starting point, but as the primary source for teaching about Jesus. Some churches have even gone so far as to place the Quran in the pews along the Bible, with a show of mutual friendship and tolerance. But what is most fascinating and interesting is that Muslims themselves do not believe that Christianity and Islam are compatible. Rather, Christianity and Islam, properly understood, are completely incompatible. And though while Westerners are generally eager to make concessions, as found in the growing Chrislam movement, the notion that Christianity and Islam share enough in common to unite the two, Muslims are well aware that such syncretism is to be accepted only if it moves the West from Christianity to Islam. And tragically, some Christians are only eager to concede Christian doctrine and turn a blind eye to Islamic views in the interest of unity and perhaps even religious survival. So many have taken this not thou shalt not offend approach, and we are misunderstanding Islam. Again, Muslims see many concessions as entering into a covenant of submission with them and an acknowledgement that we are inferior to them. I appeal to you with a passion that we would wake up to the fact that our future might be in peril. Islamic influence is spreading rapidly in North America, much as it already has in the United Kingdom and other parts of Europe, and it has drastically altered the political, the cultural, the legal, and religious landscape in those places. Let me take you back to Romans 13. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago. Furthermore, knowing the time, now is the moment to awake from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That verse applies to us today as well. We too should understand the present time. Wake up from our slumber and put on the armor of light. We can either wilt under the pressure or rise in strength and optimism, confident that God is in control of what's happening today and that nothing happens without his permission. With such assurance, we can move forward and refuse to be intimidated. As we exhibit a Christ-like love and compassion to our Muslim leaders, and our neighbors rather, and we see them not as our enemy, but we see them as people in need of a Savior, then Jesus Christ can establish his kingdom in their hearts as well. And I thank the Lord. I'm going to share a testimony next week of a Muslim who came to faith in Christ apart from no witness other than Jesus himself. And that is happening all across our world. We can't be afraid to engage them. We can't, but we also need to be aware of what their end goal is. We need to pray for this country like never before. Of all of our landmarks to see in our nation's capital, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, in Arlington National Cemetery is one of the most profound. I think we've seen it twice. For the changing of guard, I think we've been there twice. But this is due to, in part, to the constant watchful guard that a platoon of 30 soldiers undertakes. How many of you have been there? How many of you have seen it, the changing of the guard? Each day since 1937, every hour of the day, through all weather, including hurricanes, and every holiday, a single soldier has walked exactly 21 steps, then paused for 21 seconds before doing it again. The precision of the number 21 corresponds to the 21-gun salute, the highest honor a soldier can receive. And when the guard's watch is finished and a new guard comes on duty, the orders pass in three simple words. Three simple words. Orders remain unchanged. Say those three words with me today. Orders remain unchanged. And as the storm clouds gather and grow darker, and the coming of Christ is nearer, these words, orders remain unchanged, should echo in our hearts and our minds. We have already been given our final marching orders from our Savior as we await his return. Our orders remain unchanged. What does that mean? It means that we are defenders of the faith. That's what it means. That we will defend the truth of Christianity. Our order to do that has not been reversed. It has not changed. We are still to defend the doctrine of Christianity, the religion of Christianity. We are to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that we need to continue to stand for Israel. Blessed are those who bless them. Cursed are those who curse them. Our orders have not changed. Our orders remain unchanged. We need to continue to live the Christian life and set the example and pray and do all of these things that God has called us to do, and we need to keep doing them until Jesus returns. Your order remains unchanged. The guard passes from one generation to the next, but each generation hears those words. Your orders are still the same. They remain unchanged. I promised on Facebook that I would talk. I'm going to just talk briefly. I might have to go into this more detail at another point. But I promised that I would talk about that historic treaty with Israel and two Arab states. Is there any prophetic significance for that as we look for the second coming of Jesus Christ? The deal, to me, has been fascinating. And part of that is because what it's called. It's called the Abraham Accords. And it reminds me of the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is the first peace treaty between Israel and an Arab nation in 26 years. This is just the third peace treaty between modern Israel and an Arab state. The other two are with Egypt and Jordan. The last one was with Jordan in 1994. And potentially other Arab Muslim nations are going to join in with this treaty or this agreement. Also, Kosovo and Serbia have announced they are going to develop relations with Israel and that they will put their embassies in Jerusalem. And it's tremendous. The Prime Minister Netanyahu said, "This new deal ushers us into a new era of peace between Israel and the Arab world." And it's important for us to note that in the process, he did not give up any land. He said that he did not and would not give up any land. What's important for us to realize is that there's some kind of peace treaty that the Antichrist makes with Israel that starts the tribulation period. So there is going to be some kind of treaty between Israel and the coming Antichrist. And please hear, I am not saying that President Trump is the Antichrist because he brokered the deal. Hear me out. When you think about it, and I come from the pre-tribulation rapture standpoint, when you think about it that way, the rapture could take place at any moment. But even if you don't believe where that the rapture occurs then, wherever you put it, that covenant starts the tribulation period. We see this in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And he, that's a reference back to this coming prince, this Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many. It's talking about Israel and others there for 1 week, 1 week of years, which is 7 years in this context. Now, here's the thing that is interesting to me. Notice the phrase, confirm the covenant. Now, that can be translated in different ways. A lot of people translate it, he shall cause a covenant to be strong. Some people think this will be a compelled covenant. The Antichrist will come and compel the parties to come together. Others say he's going to make a covenant that already exists. He's going to make that covenant strong or stronger or firm. Now, it doesn't say that he is going to sign it. It says that he is going to confirm it. Or perhaps he's going to take a covenant or a treaty and make it even stronger. So what we are seeing today then could be the beginnings of that covenant that is being established, that someday the Antichrist will come along and he will make this covenant even stronger. He will confirm it. And if you study that out, even in Strong's in the Greek, that idea is very strongly mentioned in this definition of confirm. So this will be some kind of treaty emphasizing mutual rights. And this is exactly what we see today. There is coming a time of pseudo peace for Israel and the land. And people have wondered for years, how is that ever going to happen? And so it's very important part of the peace puzzle. So I believe that at the very least, this is setting the stage. This is a stage setting event. But here's the second thing about this. It is significant that the usual suspects are against it. Okay, Iran has condemned this move in the strongest terms. The Palestinians have rejected this strongly. Kind of a more surprising reaction is from Turkey. And Turkey is threatening to break off diplomatic ties with the UAE over this action. So I think that all of this has prophetic undertones. Now, there might be a lot of twists and turns on the way, but I think this is laying the groundwork for that treaty, that covenant of peace that the Antichrist is going to enforce. And another one of these undertones is found in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And it talks there about a group of nations that will attack Israel in the end times. It tells us twice that when this invasion occurs, Israel is going to be at rest. Now, what is interesting is that the nations that are going to attack Israel is a Russian, Iran, Turkish alliance. Now, I haven't heard anything that Russia has said, but I know that Russia has been against Israel in the past, so this is not surprising to me. But these nations, Iran and Turkey in particular, are the nations that are going to attack Israel according to Ezekiel, and they are the ones that are against this peace agreement. We take this one step further. Ezekiel 38:13 mentions some of the nations that are going to be on the sidelines who kind of give a lame protest, and they are the Gulf states, which includes the United Arab Emirates. That's fascinating to me. This is historic, certainly has the potential to be very prophetic, but at the very least, these trend lines are pointing in the right direction to fulfill Bible prophecy. We are living in incredible days. Are they dangerous days? Are they evil days? Well, yeah, but you know what? For us as Christians, we know that we win. You know, and we might lose a few battles on the way, but we win the war. And so it's exciting to see prophecy happening right before our very eyes. And it all started with Israel becoming a nation. and coming back together. And that has happened in our lifetime. You think about that. That has happened in our lifetime. And things are continuing to go along just as the Bible has said. I've kept you a long time today. I know that. And it's because I hadn't preached for 3 weeks. And we had the baptism and then I was gone. But I know I gave you a lot, but I wanted to get this all in under one message today. And let me just remind you again, I don't want you to be afraid, but I want you to be prepared, and I want you to pray, and I want you to not give up the fight, but stay in the fight, and we're going to just see what God has in store, what God does. So let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that we can be a part of these days. Lord, one of the things that can always be thankful for is the time in history in which we were born. Lord, you've given us incredible opportunities. You've given us many privileges. But with these privileges come responsibility. Help us, Lord, to be responsible citizens of heaven, but also help us to be responsible citizens of earth, and in particular the nation that you allowed us to be born in, that we would be good citizens and good stewards of that which you have entrusted to us. I pray, Lord, that you would just rise up and you would defeat these horns of wickedness, and Lord, that you would use us as carpenters to fray these horns and to cause them to turn back. Lord, as we look next week, may we just be encouraged by the power of your word and the fact that wickedness is going to be set in a barrel and it's going to be put away. Lord, that we would do our part in that. And as we look to the end times, Lord, we would always keep our eyes focused upon you and not be distracted, but our eyes would continue to follow your example and your leading. Bless each one, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.